doing a review of 1 Corinthians, going through it for the last, what did we decide it was, a year, roughly a year, 15 months or so. And so we're going to be kind of all over the letter this morning. And so if you'd like to kind of read along with me in the verses that I'm bringing out, then have quick hands and quick eyes. And I'll pause briefly to give you a chance to kind of go where I'm going, but you've got the basic place, and then it's just sequential from here, okay? Began this series, whatever it was, 15 months ago or so, with a background of the city of first century Corinth. It's important to know the city that these people lived in to whom Paul wrote this letter. Corinth was a crossroads city because of where it was located, both in terms of travel by land as well as travel by ship. And so because of that, it was a privileged city. It was a wealthy city with people from kind of all over the empire who had come to it or who passed through it. And so there was a good bit of wealth in the city of Corinth. There was also a place where people came to share their philosophical ideas, and in particular with sophisticated rhetoric and how their ideas were presented. And the people of Corinth had a love, not just for the content of what they were saying, but also the way in which they were saying it. It was also a city of leisure. There was the nearby Isthmian Games, which were only second to the Olympics in importance. So it was a kind of sports city, you might say today. And with all these things together, it was a pluralistic city. There was not one singular dominant belief in the city. There were a lot of different beliefs. And so as I describe all those things, their wealth, their sharing of ideas, their pluralism, their recreation, some of that should sound similar to you as you think about our own country. Their lifestyle, the setting in which they live, was in a number of ways rather similar to the world that we live in. Obviously, lots of differences, but some similarities there that make this letter that Paul addressed to this church rather relevant for us. They had a number of the same blessings that we enjoy as Americans with education and with wealth and the ability for recreation and those kinds of things. But along with those blessings often also come vices. It's just a human tendency in our sin and our fallenness to take the blessings that God gives us and to turn them towards personal ends, not causing us to reach out in greater love for Him and to extend those in love to others, but to take those blessings and use them in selfish ways and turn them into things that actually lead us away from God and against other people. We take our rights and demand our rights over other people's needs. Our rights are more important than other people's needs, and our rights are frankly more important than God's standard of righteousness. You can see these kinds of things and the hints that we read of throughout these letters to the Corinthians, and you can see it all around us. People demanding that I have the right to do this, and that is more important than other people's needs and how what I am doing affects them, and more important than God's standard of holiness and righteousness that should guide our lives. The cultural setting of Corinth seems to have negatively influenced the lives of the believers. And we conclude this from just looking at the problems that the Apostle Paul addresses in this letter that seems similar to what we know of from the city of Corinth. Their cultural setting was influencing them to these wrong kinds of beliefs and practices. It seems to make sense. And all of this was compounded by some misunderstanding and misapplication of the Christian faith, that it had been twisted to actually, or we might say it had been put into the mold of Corinth, so that they had taken the Christian faith and used it as a reason to pursue things that their culture said were okay and were important and valuable. And as I've mentioned, as a result of this, some of their problems we read addressed here in this letter sound a lot like our own problems here in 21st century America. There's a lot of contemporary relevance to this letter. I hope that you have felt that as we've gone through this letter, that this is not something that was just relevant for people nearly 2,000 years ago in ancient Greece, but that these things are God's word to us and are very relevant to the things that we deal with. The reality is that just like the Corinthians in some way, the Corinthian Christians in some ways were acting more Corinthian than Christian, this can also be very true for us, that we can act more like Americans than Christians. And it's almost, it's very subtle how our so-called faith has been shaped by our Americanism more than by the Scriptures. What are our American rights? You know, we have the right, as we observe, as the framers of the Declaration of Independence observed, these seeming rights that they saw to be derived by people from God, their Creator, to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And so we cling to these. We have our Bill of Rights, and we demand our rights for security. I have the right to be safe. I have the right to pursue happiness, which includes, of course, for us, prosperity. You know, I have the right to this. I demand that. I have the right to a good life. And if we're not careful, these American rights can become greater to us than our Christian identity. What is our Christian identity but the fact that we are Christians? We are followers of Christ. And what was and who is Christ? He is the crucified Christ. One who suffered and sacrificed and was rejected and mistreated by the world into which he came. And we are followers of him. And oftentimes that can be put at odds with the pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and security and all the things that our country affords us. The Apostle Paul, in the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what he wrote were not just his words, but were God's word to the people of Corinth. He called the Corinthians to a cross-shaped kind of life, rather than a Corinthian-shaped kind of life. And this was intensely personal in the lives of individuals, but also together as they lived together as a church. And similarly, these are not just the words of a human written nearly 2,000 years ago. These are God's word to us. The Holy Spirit calls us to the same kind of thing, that our lives would be shaped and driven by the cross, more than any other culture or any other kind of influence that surrounds us. I think that that central point and its relevance for where we are in our historical moment in America, is a very important thing for us to hold on to and take with us from this study that we have done in this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I want these truths just really planted deep down in the soil of our hearts so that they don't just wither away in a week or a month or so. I want these truths deep down there so they continue to bear fruit year after year in our lives. And that's why we're taking time this morning, even after having finished chapter 16 last week, to do a review of this letter, so that we don't forget these things, so that these main truths are just driven down into our lives. And if you haven't been with us throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, well, then I guess this is kind of like a preview for you of the letter. And so then your homework is to go and read this letter over the next day or week or whatever. And if you want to listen to the sermons, there are a lot of them. I don't know how many, but they're out there for you. There are three headings I want to use this morning as we think about this letter, what I think to be broad themes of this letter. Number one, that we are called to live in the cross-centered gospel. Number two, that we are then to live out cross-centered spirituality. And number three, we are to live out cross-centered love. Let's start with number one, this call to us to live in the cross-centered gospel. And what I mean by that is that we have life, we have spiritual life as Christians only in the gospel. And the gospel is simply the message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he is God who became man, who lived a perfect life, never sinning against God, and who submitted himself to death on the cross, taking our sins upon him, dying for those, suffering for those, and then he rose from the grave and offers us his righteousness, his sacrifice for our sins, and his life. That's the message of the gospel, and you can see that the cross of Christ is at the center of that message. This is where our life is. We only have life because of the cross. And one of what I think to be the most beautiful expressions of this gospel truth in all of the Bible is something that was read to us earlier in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, and I want to look there again. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, even our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has made his Son, Jesus Christ, to be true wisdom for us. The true knowledge that we need to know to have life and to live a life that pleases God. It is Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus Christ has this wisdom. It is that he is this wisdom. And this wisdom consists of these things that every one of us needs. Righteousness. Righteousness is simply God's standard, his character of right living, doing what is good, expressed in the scriptures all throughout by God's commands, God's character. And he demands this of people, and if we're honest, we all fall short of that standard of righteousness because we have all sinned and fall short, the Bible tells us, of the glory of God. We need righteousness. And so God did not tell us to create righteousness by our own efforts. He made his Son to be righteousness for us. He's sanctification. Sanctification, just the idea of being set apart from something to something. We need to be set apart from our sins to God and holiness and a righteous way of living. And God does not call us to set ourselves apart to that kind of living. He makes his Son, Christ, to be our sanctification. And he's made Christ to be redemption. This is the imagery of being sold into slavery to something. We are debtors that we cannot repay the debt that we owe to God because we have failed to do the things he's called us to do. We have done many things he's told us not to do. We are debtors and we can never pay off that debt. But we need to be redeemed from that slavery. And God did not tell us to redeem ourselves. He made his own Son to be redemption. So in order to have life, which requires righteousness and sanctification and redemption, you simply have to have Jesus Christ. It really is as simple as this in the scriptures, that this is where salvation is. This is where life is. It's in Christ. It's having Christ. If you are in Christ, if you have Christ, you have all these things. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the Bible tells us that there is nothing that we can do to gain Christ, to earn Christ. We simply receive him by confessing him as Lord and calling on him to be our Savior. If you don't have these things, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the way that you get these things is by getting Christ. And you get that merely by receiving him in repentance and faith. If you've not done that before, my friend, I urge you with all that's in me this morning, get Christ so that you can get these things. There is none of this outside of Christ. There is no righteousness or sanctification or redemption outside of him. If you would have life, you will only get it in him. And if you're still kind of uncertain as to what that means, how you respond to receive Christ, I urge you, please come ask me, you know, right after the service, or you know, call me, text me, send me an email. You know, what does this mean? How do I respond to Christ and get him? It is the most important thing that you will ever decide in your life, to have Christ and to have life in him. For those of us who are already in Christ, you read this and it's a reminder to continue to live in this. Do you still need righteousness and sanctification and redemption? We do. And where are they? They're in Christ. So don't think that I can get them just to get into the gates of heaven, and then the rest of my life is built on doing what I want or dependent on my own strenuous efforts at pleasing God. It is living in this cross-centered gospel. The Corinthians were facing shame over the cross, though. This gospel was central to their life, to the life of every Christian, and the cross is at the center of it. And in Corinth, the cross was entirely shameful. The notion that God could become man and die on a cross was absurd to the people who lived in Corinth, both Jews and non-Jews. The Jews rejected the idea that God's Messiah would suffer in such a way. And the Greeks thought it was ridiculous that God would become, take on human flesh and die like this. And the Corinthians were facing, then the Corinthian Christians were facing that cultural pressure to kind of push the cross out of the center of their faith. Look with me at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Paul says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So the Corinthian Christians and we with them need to, letter A, hold to the gospel message. Hold to it. Don't be moved by the mindset, the preferences of our culture, things that are at odds with the cross. Don't be moved by those things. Hold to this gospel message. Believe what is said to us in verse 21 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. To the world's mind, the gospel message is foolishness. They prefer a wisdom that leaves out things like the cross and why it was necessary. But this is the way that God saves those who believe. It's through this foolish message of the gospel. The idea that there is such a thing as sin, that God has standards for things that he does not want us to do, regardless of how we feel or how we say we were born, God has standards of righteousness, and to go against those standards is sin. Some of those notions that are very scriptural ideas seem like foolishness to the world around us. Surely God would not be like that. Surely God wants me to be happy, which means pursuing what I feel like. And the whole reason there is a gospel is because we have sinned. And so if there is no sin, there's no need for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, don't be moved by our culture's rejection of the idea of sin and of judgment, that God would actually hold me accountable to those standards that he has expressed, that he would actually punish people, that he would actually put people forever apart from him in a place of torment called hell. That is not a popular idea in our culture of tolerance and acceptance. But don't be moved away from the gospel, which only is the gospel because of the bad news of sin and judgment. These ideas are foolish to our world, but they are God's wisdom to save us. The idea that God would become a man, the idea that a man could rise from the dead, these were ridiculous ideas in first century Corinth, and to many who live around us, these are still ridiculous ideas, but they are at the heart of the gospel. Do not move away from the reality that Jesus was not just a man, he was God in human flesh. And that he didn't just die on a cross like all the rest of people die, but he rose from the grave. These are crucial parts of the gospel in which we live. Don't be moved away from them. Our life is in this gospel. In chapter 15, we read Paul lay out what the gospel is. In chapter 15, verse 1, he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas," another name for Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You want to know what the gospel is? It's this simple message, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and he appeared. That's the simple gospel message that you need to hear and receive, because it's that by which you are being saved. It is that in which you stand. So recognize this logical reality regarding Christ's death and resurrection that's stated a little bit further in chapter 15, verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain," or it's worthless, it's empty. Now verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Hold to this resurrection reality, because it is only in that that you have salvation and life. And hope in this, as Paul continues in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died. "For as by a man came death, in Adam we're talking, by a man has come also," that's Jesus, "by Jesus has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." If you would live forever with God, it is only in Christ. It is only by his resurrection. Don't be moved away from that gospel hope. Do not give up any part of this gospel. It is going to continue to be under assault in our society because of some of these and other truths that I haven't even mentioned. But do not give up any part of this gospel. It is the only thing by which we have life. Stand in this gospel. Hold fast to this gospel. Live in this cross-centered gospel. And if you're trusting this message for yourself, that this is what takes away your sins and gives you righteousness and gives you life, then trust in this same gospel as you work for God and seek to spread his message to others. That's the idea behind the words that were read to us earlier in chapter 15, verses 56 through 58. "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because Christ has conquered sin and death, the work that you do for him has power behind it. It's not worthless. Letter B, trust in God's gospel work. We see this kind of trust in Paul's own ministry example, which he refers to a number of times through this letter. Back in chapter 1, look at verses 17 and 18, and Paul's hope in this gospel. He says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul would not give the Corinthians the kind of sophisticated philosophy and rhetoric and public speech that they wanted. He gave them the simple message of the scandalous cross. Look down at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not think that he would be able to gather Christians and establish a church in Corinth by lofty speech and wise speech, but by giving this simple message of a crucified Christ, because the power of the Spirit and the power of God is in that simple, scandalous message. He trusted in God's gospel work, and God's gospel work brought many to believe in Jesus and established a church there in the city of Corinth. Follow the same kind of confidence. Speak the gospel of the crucified Christ and let God do his powerful work. There are many who live around you, perhaps in your own family, certainly in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, who do not yet believe in Christ. And you cannot, by your own wisdom and by your own charisma, make them into believers in Jesus. But you can give them this simple, perhaps to others' ears, foolish message, and God can use that to bring them to life in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, I planted, speaking of the word of the gospel, I planted it. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It is God who brings and grows spiritual life. Just give this simple message. Let the Spirit do his enlightening work, causing the lights to turn on people's minds so that they can see the truth. Trust in the Spirit to convert people, to turn them from those who want their own way into those who give it up to embrace Christ. The Spirit can do that. Trust him. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Express this awesome truth. Paul says, and he's quoting from the scriptures, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Things that are beyond human minds to even imagine. The way that people come to embrace these truths is not by human wisdom, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit using this cross-centered gospel. So our role is just to be servant witnesses, just those who are serving Christ and witnessing of what we have heard, what we have read, what we have experienced. Back again in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul didn't think he was the great saint Paul. He was a servant, and God used him just like he used Apollos, the way he wanted, as they witnessed of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul goes further with this idea. He says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul was content to be just a servant, witnessing of Christ, and that that is how God would do his saving work. And so we're called to the same thing. Embrace the role of just being a servant, just being a simple witness of Christ. Love people. Love people enough to relate to them so they will give you a hearing. As Paul demonstrates here, he related to people because he loved them so that he could speak the gospel to them in ways that they understood in the context of a relationship in which they realized he cared about them. Love people like this and simply speak this gospel message to them. You'd say this, do God's work and do it God's way. Back in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul, continuing in the conversation we were pulling from earlier, says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He's talking about the work of God here. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul was intent on doing God's work, building on the foundation who is Christ, with valuable things that would not be burned up, rather than worthless things that would be burned up. It does matter how we do God's work. We do it God's way because we trust in his gospel work. We don't embrace the idea as Christians or as a church together that the way that we're going to advance God's cause is by being really smart and really funny and really cool. That's not how we're going to advance God's cause. We can only be servants through whom God advances his cause as we speak this simple, scandalous message of the cross. Trust God to do his work. Our life, all of our ministry as Christians is in this cross-centered gospel. And so live in this. Don't let the gospel be something that you heard a number of years ago and now you're going on to greater things in the Christian life. We live in this. Think on the gospel regularly. Breathe it in. It's the oxygen of your spiritual life. Eat it up. Drink it in. It is what sustains and grows you. Live in this cross-centered gospel. Find your life in it and live your life out of it in cross-shaped ways. And that's where we go in number two. If you are living in this cross-centered gospel, it will be natural then to live out a cross-centered spirituality. And I have spirituality capitalized here because that is what is emphasized throughout this letter. There is no spirituality that does not, no true spirituality that does not include the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Corinthians thought of themselves as spiritual people. You can see that as we read through this letter, but listen to what Paul said to them in chapter 3, verse 1. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Their beliefs, their actions were showing just how immature and how actually just human they were. rather than spiritual. They had wrongly separated their supposed idea of what the Holy Spirit was and what He was doing in their lives from the crucified Christ. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What kind of mind does the Holy Spirit give people? He gives them the mind of Christ, the crucified Christ. There is no separation of the Holy Spirit from the crucified Christ, as though the Holy Spirit gives you this kind of mysterious wisdom that allows you to go on living in a glory-seeking life. He brings the life of the crucified Christ into your life. One piece of what was going on among the Corinthian Christians seems to have been a devaluing of the importance of the body and what's done with it. And so because the body is kind of earthly junk and the spirit is what really lives forever, it's what really is immortal, then it doesn't matter so much what we do with these bodies. It seems to have been a problem within the church in Corinth. There was an apparent permissiveness within the church towards sexual immorality. So in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul has to write to correct that. He says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, or he's sleeping with his stepmom. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul continues in chapter 6, still dealing with similar kinds of things, picking up in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul is addressing this mindset among the Corinthians, and he continues, all things are lawful for me, probably something that was something of a motto among some of the Corinthian Christians. He responds, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, he quotes again, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up with bodies by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We can live out a cross-centered spirituality, first of all, letter A, as we glorify God with our bodies. It is a central purpose of life, why God gave us life, to glorify Him, and He gave us bodies with which to do that. Our devotion to the Lord, our union with Jesus Christ, our possession of the Holy Spirit, all involve our bodies. That makes them very important in terms of how we use them. And so the call is to pursue purity. Paul talks about this in chapter 7. Pursue purity in godly marriages or in sanctified singleness. Pursue this purity because you have been sanctified to this kind of life. And not just now. It's not just now that we'll use our bodies to glorify God, but we'll do it forever because of resurrection. We've been in chapter 15 already. I'm turning back there. Chapter 15, verse 23. Paul writes there, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, in other words, the first one to be raised from the dead, a promise of others who would be raised like him, who belong to him. Then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. That's God the Father is not in subjection to the Son. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the picture of eternity. That you're going to get a resurrected body because Christ rose and you're in him if you believe in him. And then forever you're going to live in subjection to him, in subjection to God the Father with these bodies. This whole idea, though, was questioned by the Corinthians, and it was leading to using their bodies in sinful ways, which is why Paul had to correct them. Down in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Or in other words, listening to the wrong kind of teaching about the resurrection of the body will lead you into sinful lifestyle, into bad morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Their wrong Greek philosophical idea about the body was leading them to use their bodies for sin. And Paul was telling them to use their bodies to glorify God because they would be doing that forever. So the message for us is very direct. Don't go on sinning with your body. Glorify God with your body. That's why he gave it to you. A few weeks ago, Matt spoke out of Romans 6 with language very similar to this. You know, yield your bodies as slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. And building on that, for the next 4 weeks following today, we're going to go a little bit deeper into just what that means. How do we pursue purity and holiness in resisting temptation, overcoming sin, and using our bodies in pure ways to glorify God? It's what we're called to. For Corinthians and others like them, there's a connection between immorality and idolatry. And so Paul draws this connection in chapter 10 between being permissive towards sexual immorality and also being permissive towards idolatry. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, some of the people of Israel. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We are not to use our bodies to just engage in sexual immorality or other forms of impurity. And we are not to use our bodies to worship other things other than God. But some of the Corinthians were downplaying the reality of idolatry because they had come to the Christian faith and realized, you know, there is no other God. There's only one God. And so these kind of external forms of idolatry probably don't matter that much. And so Paul addresses this in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, probably quoting the Corinthians. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now down in verse 4. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So even though it's true that there is no other God other than one, there are some who had been saved out of idolatry, and their consciences were bothered by eating food offered to idols. And so this is a response that Paul gave to them. what to do, what you do with your body matters. Look down at verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul continues on with this all the way through chapter 10. In verse 23, he again quotes the Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then down in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Don't use your body just to pursue your own pleasures. Think about the impact of what you do on other people and use your body, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever it is you're doing, for the glory of God. You need to keep these kinds of ideas in mind with debatable issues in our own culture. Things that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but may cause a Christian to sin against his or her conscience if they feel like it's wrong, but they're encouraged to do that by seeing you do it. It matters what you do with your body. Use it to glorify God in love for others. This is true life in the Spirit, not a life that enables you to live however you want as long as you possess this great mysterious knowledge. It's a life that causes you to use your body for the glory of God in sacrifice and love for others. The Holy Spirit leads us in the life of Christ. In chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He leads people to say Jesus is Lord and then to live their lives like Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit also leads us to, letter B, seek the good of the church body. In their so-called spirituality, some of the Corinthians were proud, and so there were many divisions within the church. They had their preferred leaders. Paul talks about this in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Apparently, they were more concerned about their own needs and their desires than they were about others. And so they were taking each other to court, we find out in chapter 6. They were taking the Lord's Supper and abusing it, using it to gorge themselves and even some of them probably to get drunk. They were more concerned about the spiritually impressive gifts, like the gift of tongues, than the edifying gifts. Read about this in chapters 12 through 14. And all of this was entirely inconsistent with the gospel. Jesus is the true leader. No human leaders in the church. We will be judges with Christ when he returns for us, Paul says in chapter 6. So we don't need to go to the human courts to solve our problems with one another. We can solve those within the church. And the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper is to show forth the body and blood of Christ, to proclaim the message of his death until he returns. So how incredibly inconsistent to be at war with each other, to be mistreating each other while taking the Lord's Supper. All these things were entirely inconsistent with the gospel. And so as Paul is correcting these things, including their misuse of their spiritual gifts, he reminds them of their unity as a church because of Christ. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, he writes this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so Paul urged the Corinthians to desire and pursue not the impressive gifts, but the unifying and edifying gifts. Chapter 12, verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then that leads him into chapter 13, this very well-known chapter that expresses the beauty and glory of love. And in verse 13 says it this way, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The Spirit leads us to love each other, not to use each other for personal gain. And this principle should drive the use of gifts in the church. And that's what Paul goes on to write about and apply in chapter 14. Real spirituality isn't just pursuing personal spiritual experiences where you're like in tune with the spirit world or something. Real spirituality is following the leading of the Spirit and living out the life of Jesus Christ, which includes the cross, which means that our life under the Spirit will be a life of self-denial for the glory of God and the good of others. That's true spirituality. He leads us to a cross-centered life of love. And that's number three. We'll hurry through this. Live out cross-centered love. I've already referenced chapter 13, this beautiful picture in praise of love. This picture includes references to denying yourself for the good of others. Like verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what love looks like. It is self-denial for the good of others. And throughout this letter, we see an example of that kind of love in the Apostle Paul. You see his love for the Corinthians, particularly expressed in chapter 16, like we looked at the last few weeks, where he expresses his love for them. And this is what his love led him to. We read this in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us," he's speaking to the Corinthians, "you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." He's speaking sarcastically here. They have been pursuing glory, but this is what his life was like. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Because of the cross of Christ, Paul had embraced this kind of life that included self-denial and suffering for the good of others. So embrace a cross-centered life that involves, letter A, embracing service. Read this back in chapter 9, so we're not going to go back there because of time. But Paul, we see, gave up his own rights to serve others. We see this in Paul's words about himself in chapter 3. That he wasn't doing this for his own sake, but for the glory of God, in dependence on God. There are many references throughout this letter to Paul's service for Christ and his service of the Corinthians. It tells us that he wasn't seeking personal glory. He had authority as an apostle appointed by Christ, but he used that for their good. He was willing to give up those rights for the good of the Corinthians. And that is what a cross-centered life of love looks like. And he used his example to call them to serve others. That's the emphasis again of chapters 12 through 14, the discussion on the use of the gifts. And this is what he comes to in chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Paul says, "So with yourselves, on the basis of his example, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." If you want to be led by the Spirit, then seek to build up the church in a life of self-denying love. And within true cross-shaped service is sacrifice. Letter B, finally, embrace sacrifice. Paul was willing to give up his rights, to give up his ease for others. Noted a lot of examples of Paul's sacrifice in his ministry, that he suffered because he was rejected by the people around him. He had chosen not to take a wife. He would not eat certain kinds of food if it would cause others problems. He had refused financial support so that that couldn't be a cause for discrediting his ministry. He had gifts that he didn't use in the church so that he could be building others up and not building himself up. And where does all that sacrifice come from? It comes from the cross. A cross-inspired love, a cross-shaped love. A kind of life that looks like the cross, which includes love and service and sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, I strongly want us all to let this into our hearts. This is the identity of a Christian. It's a life that's cross-shaped, not a life that's glory-seeking, insecurity and wealth and pursuing your own pleasures and your own good. That's not the identity of a Christian. The identity of a Christian is one who follows Christ in embracing his cross. And you will live out this kind of life when you are living in this gospel. If you're not living out this true spirituality, this true love, it's because you're not really living in the gospel very much. When you're living in the cross, your spirituality, your life in the Spirit will be cross-centered and cross-shaped, because that's the purpose and role of the Holy Spirit, to bring the life of Christ to bear in us, which involves his death and resurrection. So by the Spirit, use your body to glorify God. And use the gifts the Spirit gives you, not for your own sake, but for the good of the rest of the church. And do this all in cross-centered love. Kind of love that compels this service. A service that involves willing sacrifice instead of that natural pursuit of personal glory and personal pleasure and personal gain. Remember that your glory comes again with Christ. And it comes in resurrection, which comes after the cross. Embrace Jesus as your glory. Embrace Jesus as your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. Boast only in the crucified Lord Jesus. And live in the reality that you know nothing greater than Jesus Christ and him crucified, and embrace that kind of life for yourself. You pray with me. Father, we give you thanks for all that you have taught us from this letter. We don't want to lose it, so please burn it onto us. Plant it deep down in our hearts. Please help us not to be a church that's like the church of Corinth before it received this letter. Please help us not to live in pride, in the pursuit of human glory, influenced by our culture more than we are by our gospel message. Please help us to be fixed on Jesus Christ, boasting only in him, the one who was crucified for us. Please help us to live our lives in this gospel. Please help us to live it out towards the world and towards each other, being willing to serve, being willing to suffer, loving, using our bodies by the Holy Spirit's help for the glory, for your glory, and for the good of others. Please, please cause us to embrace this. Please keep growing us in this, and please don't let us lose it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.